I'm going to ask a question. I think I know the answer to this question. Have you ever felt like your world has been turned upside down? Some of you are going, oh yeah, it's happened to me several times. You know, where you didn't know what the future would hold. Maybe some of you are feeling that way right now. Perhaps you know someone who is feeling that way, even though you're not feeling that way, but they are. And what do you say to yourself, or what do you say to a person to help them out when they're going through that kind of topsy-turvy world? You know, perhaps it's easy for us to give them a nice sentiment like, oh, it's going to be all right, you know, it'll turn out for the best, you know, God will get you through this. But, you know, a lot of times we need something more than just a nice little platitude. Jesus demonstrated how to help people who face their topsy-turvy world. He showed us how to do that. He gave his disciples the comfort, the support, the encouragement that they needed because their whole world was getting turned upside down. And keeping our relationship with God healthy and keeping the right perspective is the essential thing when you go through troubling times. The verses we're going to study today were spoken in the upper room where Jesus was getting his disciples ready for a very, very trying time. It was finally sinking into them what they would be facing in the next day or two. Jesus would be crucified. He would not be setting up his earthly kingdom that they were expecting at that time. Their leader, their Lord, would face hatred from every direction. And Peter would deny even knowing the Lord. He would deny the Lord three times. And if Peter, the very brave one, the very courageous one in the bunch, would fail his test, how would all of the rest pass their test? They didn't know who the traitor was. They were saying, hey, is it me? Is it you? Is it this guy? They were very confused. They knew, though, one was a traitor because Jesus said that to them. We've got a traitor in our midst. And I think they didn't have a hard time. They didn't argue with Jesus with that. They didn't have a hard time accepting that. So it was one very bad, horrible scenario after another. And Jesus revealed to them, I'm going to leave you. You can't follow me. And they may have reacted in the inside. I don't think they said this verbally, but they said, what? We gave up everything for you. We gave up our homes, our family, our jobs, our friends to follow you. We followed you for 3 years now. And all of that is coming to an end? Really? Why can't we follow you? We don't understand. And the disciples were dazed and confused. Nothing seemed to make any sense. And you see, this group of disciples, this was their new family, and now it looked like they were going to be homeless. The family was breaking up right before their eyes. And when you think about it, it's hard to say goodbye to a close friend, isn't it? And that's what these men were dealing with the closest friend imaginable with Jesus Christ. They had to say goodbye. And so these men were unprepared, to say the least. Jesus tried to prepare them on a number of occasions before this, but it just didn't register with them. When Jesus told them that he would be arrested, that he would be crucified, he would rise again 3 days later, they figured he was speaking figuratively. They didn't take it literally. Their hearts were not prepared for that. And troubled hearts were the order of the day. And it's been well said that Jesus' death would try their faith far beyond anything they had experienced so far. Now, a lot of times we have a hard time identifying with the amount of grief and trouble they were going through because we know how the story ends. But at that point in time, they really didn't know how the story was going to end. Jesus tried to tell them how the story was going to end, but they couldn't process it all, and so they were very, very deeply troubled. The disciples needed more comfort than we can imagine. They needed more comfort than we can imagine because they were far more troubled more than we can imagine. Now, before we get into our scripture today, I'd like to ask you a little quiz question. Do you remember what we studied last Sunday? You're going, oh, thank God, I wasn't here, so you can't really ask that question to me. Now, let me give you a hint. It was based on a scripture. If then ye be raised up with Christ, keep what? Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Don't just think about things here on earth, but think about things in heaven. And so to boil it all down, the sermon last Sunday was simply how to overcome the worries of this world by focusing on the verities and the serenities of heaven. I don't usually use those terms, but I kind of like, it sounds good. Serenities and verities of heaven. But simplify that. We all need, every single one of us, we all need the assurance of heaven. Today's life verse is a great example of this. And when Jesus gave his disciples the comfort and the assurance they needed, how did he do it? He spoke to them about the promise, the assurance of heaven. You know, this last week I was in touch with my cousin Linda and talked to her on the phone. And we're going to go to visit them. My Uncle Jack passed away. And we're going to go to the Celebration of Life service over in the Carson City area in Nevada. So be praying that there isn't a whole lot more snow, because we'd like to be able to drive over the hill and get there. But Linda asked me, she said, Dave, you're a minister. Do you think my dad is in heaven? She needed assurance. We all need that assurance. Amen. I said, yes, anyone who is a true believer, who've truly given their heart and their life to Jesus Christ, no matter how bad of the sin they've committed in their life, all those sins are forgiven. And, we're all sinners. We've all done dumb things. We've all done some very terrible, horrible things. But because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the promise of heaven is ours. I want us to read the life verses today, John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Trust God, trust Jesus. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, I discovered something new this week, something I had never realized before. I was studying J. Vernon McGee's commentary. That doesn't come as a shock to you. I've quoted him a number of times. But he said that this is the very first place where Jesus revealed that heaven is our future home. When I read that, I thought, really? It's hard to believe that's true. But, Scripture doesn't say a whole lot about heaven. In fact, the Old Testament doesn't say a lot about heaven. The idea that Jesus' followers would go with Christ to be in heaven was an absolutely new revelation to them at this point in time. Scripture, I said, doesn't say a lot about heaven, not as much as we assume, but most of what we know about heaven is revealed in the New Testament. Now, keep in mind, most of the New Testament was written after Jesus said these words to his disciples. But in 2 Peter 1:4, heaven is called an eternal kingdom. Eternal. 1 Peter 1:4 mentions that it's a place of a priceless inheritance, for God has reserved a priceless inheritance for his children. It's kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And we know this, we inherit heaven. We don't deserve it. It's based on relationship, because we're part of God's family. Heaven is a place for the family, for God's children. How do you become a child of God? Is it by earning it, by being a good person? No, it's not earned. It's simply based on God's grace, on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us, and putting our faith and our trust in him and what he did. And because of that, we become a child of God. We become born again. And the big question is, have you put your faith and your trust in Jesus? Have you become a saved and forgiven child of God? You know, there's a new commercial out, and you know, I've seen it more than once. When you die, are you sure you're going to go to heaven or not? Very simple. How many of you have seen that commercial? And a number of us have. When you die, are you sure that you're going to go to heaven or not? You know, if you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you're giving your life over to him, and he is now your Lord and your Savior, and you're putting all of your hope in him, you can be sure that heaven is your home. You see, heaven is also our true country and our true city, and Hebrews 11:16 speaks of that. It's talking about the heroes of faith, and that's the Old Testament heroes of faith, and they were not tied into this world, but they were looking for a heavenly homeland. And it says in Hebrews 11:16, but they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a heavenly city for them. You know, we live in one of the most beautiful places on the planet. Amen. I can look out the window of my house, and you know, when the snow is on the mountains, I almost feel like I'm living in the Swiss Alps. You know, it's been gorgeous. But then when I shovel my driveway 5 or 6 times and the snow is thicker and heavier than I ever remember, I think I'm starting to look for a heavenly city. You know, down here, our country is America. But that's not our lasting, eternal, enduring country, because heaven is our true country. Our true citizenship belongs there. That's what Hebrews 11:16 is talking about. You know, we're just passing through. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. We could have done that song today. You know, we're pilgrims, we're strangers on this planet. Just as Abraham was a pilgrim in the Holy Land, he didn't own any property. He was just passing through. Now, perhaps a description of heaven, though, in the New Testament resonates best with me is found right here in the life verse passage of John 14:2. It says, in my Father's house. Heaven is my Father's house. Heaven is a heavenly home, and we're not home yet. We're not home yet. You see, we're not truly at home, no matter how nice our house is. How many of you ever watch HGTV, the Home and Garden television? Yeah, I watch a few things. And they have a program called Property Brothers Forever Home. And you can spend thousands of dollars on your house fixing it up, and supposedly it becomes so nice and so perfect, it becomes your forever home. That's the name of the show. But we have to look a little deeper than the worldly packaging of a TV program. It's not, no matter how great our house is, it's not our forever home. Heaven is our forever home. Amen? There's no place like home. Let's say that together. There's no place like home. Does that remind you of a movie? Every day that we live here on this planet, we're away from home. It's hard for that to sink into us, but that's the biblical truth. We're not home yet. Maybe you have fond memories of growing up in your parents' house. It was a place of provision and security and assurance and acceptance, and there was joy and there was laughter and there was love. And maybe there's a person here today who had the most blessed growing up experience imaginable. And yet you'd have to multiply their experience by a million times to even approximate what it's going to be like to be in our Father's house, in our heavenly home, our forever home. Jesus said to his disciples, "I'm preparing a place for you." So if you're one of Jesus' disciples, one of his followers, then he's been busy preparing a place for you and me. And how long has he been doing it? Almost 2,000 years. Now, even though we sang, "I've got a mansion over a hilltop," don't think of heaven as a mansion. I heard a story by J. Vernon McGee. He said the first church he served in, he was a denominational preacher, and he said we lived in what was called a manse. He didn't call it a parsonage in that denomination. They called it a manse. And he said it was a 14-room house. That had to be a pretty big house, huh? Kind of like one of these Hallmark kind of homes you see on these Hallmark movies. You know, it was a huge home. But he said it was in a cold part of the country, and he said he'd be huddled up next to a fireplace. Even though he had 14 rooms to hang out in, he'd always be in one spot next to the fireplace because every other place was cold. But when we think of heaven, let's not think of some huge building. The word in the Greek simply means, the home means a dwelling place, an abode. And we have an expression we sometimes use, "Welcome to my humble abode." Let's think of heaven as having room, having space for as many people, thousands and thousands and millions of believers. There's room for each and every one of us. Jesus is preparing a room for each believer through the centuries. And think of having unlimited access to the Father. And think of it as a place where relationship blossoms and grows deeper and deeper, and love is felt stronger and stronger. There's another commercial on TV. It says, and I don't know if I agree with this in a worldly sense, but it was saying, "Home is not a place, it's how it makes you feel." I think it's true of heaven, though. Although heaven is a place, but we can't even imagine how we're going to feel in heaven. How are you going to feel in heaven? Can't even imagine it. We can't even begin to describe how great heaven is. Paul was caught up to the third heaven, and he saw it all, but he was not allowed to speak a word concerning his experience. And I think partly because it was indescribable. I know that God says don't say a word because he didn't want Paul to be lifted up beyond measure, or he didn't want people to worship Paul, that he had to stay humble, and if he didn't stay humble, it would destroy his ministry. But I think it's also because heaven is indescribable. It's beyond words. Jesus has been preparing that place for us for 2,000 years at least, and how fabulous and phenomenal and perfect it will be, we can't even imagine. You know, a lot of people are looking for heaven here on earth. Have you noticed that? Later on, we're going to go celebrate with Amy and Anthony and little Quentin Nancy's birthday. She has a special birthday. In fact, when I was talking to my cousin Linda, she said, "I can't believe I'm 73 years old." I said, "Linda, I thought when you turn 70, you start to count backwards." But, you know, even as amazing as Hawaii is, some people call it paradise, it's still not heaven. It's not heaven on earth. Nothing on this earth can come close to our eternal home, our forever home. Now, John, in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, did give a description of heaven, but he didn't go into it on and on and on. It's a limited description. It's a description, I think, that registers with me the most because of what's not in heaven. John says what's not going to be there is there's going to be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more death, no more sickness, no more sin. No disappointment. And on the list could go. What's not in heaven? All the bad stuff. It's just, and I think that's probably the description that registers with me and that I can understand the best. But, you know, that's that description doesn't describe Hawaii. There's still tears and dying and sin. This is a fallen planet. Now, when life throws us for a loop, we need to remember this one thing. We're not home yet. How do we process the disappointment and the heartache and the discouragement? And when things seem overwhelming, how do we process that? How do we come to a peace? How can we come to an acceptance? It's not like God promises he's going to make it all better in this life. How can we process it? We're not home yet. Can we say that together? We're not home yet. We have to remember, Jesus is coming back, and he's going to bring us home. And we count on that. And that's what Jesus said to his disciples. And as soon as we get there, we'll know it. We'll feel it. We'll say, ah, I'm finally home. This is home. This is what I've been longing for all of my life. You know, Tony Evans told a story, actually asked a question. I asked this question of some of the guys in the ministerial fellowship that I attend. And he said, now, when you guys go out on a trip, and Tony Evans spoke all over the country, and he went on a lot of airplane flights, and he stayed in a lot of hotels. He said, when you go to a hotel, how many of you guys unpack your suitcase and put it nicely into the drawers and all the coats on the hangers in the closet? And none of the guys in the ministerial fellowship said, no, I just leave it in the suitcase. You know, that's the same thing as Tony Evans. He was living out of a suitcase. Why was he living out of a suitcase? Because he knew he wasn't home yet. This hotel is not my home. And you know, I'm going to be here for 3 or 4 days. And when the conference is going to be over, I'm going to be going home. And that's when he unpacks the suitcase and he puts his clothes in the drawer and in the closet. When life throws us a big curveball, or when trouble blindsides us, something we didn't see coming, what does Jesus tell us to do? This is the important thing. He said to his disciples, you believe in God, believe also in me. Trust God, trust Jesus. Trust is the trail through the trial. Let's say that together. Trust is a trail through the trial. We have to keep on trusting the Lord. It's more than just a nice sentiment, because when we trust God, we are linked into the power of his omnipotence. He's in control. He can see us through. And I like what Everett Harrison said in the Bible commentary on the Gospel of John. He said, the disciples were distraught beyond measure. But every occasion for distress is a fresh call to put our confidence in God and Jesus. When we're feeling distress, what's God calling us to do? To trust him more. It's just that simple. And that's what it should remind us to do. Now, Jesus has been working on our forever home for 2,000 years. We can be sure with all that work, he's going to find a way to get us there. Our present distress isn't going to last. Our place of rest will last forever. He'll see us through. He'll be with us. He'll be beside us. We're going to walk through this thing together. We're not alone. We're never alone. We need to reach out to him because he's there. You know, Paul, he practiced this. He said in Romans 8:18 through 19, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, how many sufferings did Paul go through? More than we can imagine. He's talking from experience here. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul kept his sights, his focus on heaven. He longed for it anxiously, and it got him through. You know, one song put it this way. It says, who can mind the journey when the road leads home? No matter what happens on the journey, Who can mind the journey when the road leads home? We're going to get there. I'm going to close with one story, a true story about a swimmer who was a world-class swimmer. Her name was Florence Chadwick. And she had been successful in swimming in the English Channel, and she wanted to take on the 26-mile trek from Catalina Island to the California mainland. And no woman had done that before. So Florence went into the Pacific with a number of boats surrounding her as she made the trip, and she swam hour after hour. She swam. It was a very foggy night when she tried to do it. As darkness set in, she could barely see her hand in front of her face as she stroked. After swimming 15 hours and 55 minutes, she waved to the boats and said, "I can't go any farther. I quit." So they hoisted her out of the water, and they asked her, "Why can't you keep going?" She said, "Because I can't see. The fog is just too thick." And so after getting on the boat, she discovered that she was only a half mile from the coast of California. Almost 16 hours, and she quit. All that hard work, she was ever so close, but she didn't make it. But Florence Chadwick decided to try it again 2 months later. And so she got in the water, it looked bright and sunny, and after about 12 hours, fog set in once more. And this time, the fog was even worse than before. Again, she couldn't see, but this time, she kept swimming. And she kept going, and she not only swam from Catalina Island to the coast of California, but she swam and beat the world record by 2.5 hours. That was world record, the previous world record the men had set, because no woman had done this before. And when she arrived at the California coastline, she was interviewed and asked, "Last time you tried this, you quit. How did you make it this time?" And she said, "This time it was easy, because I kept a mental picture of the California coastline in my mind. And as long as I didn't lose sight of where I was going, I could handle the trip of getting there." Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you." And he calls us to keep our sights set on our heavenly home, our forever home. Amen. Let's close with prayer, close off the sermon with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has assured us of heaven. We don't deserve it. We're sinners. We're saved by grace. We thank you, Lord, for his sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, that he promises that you always keep your promises to us. And Lord, it's so easy to get wrapped up in the problems of this life. Help us, Lord, to keep everything in the right perspective. Help us, Lord, to realize that this world is just passing and the problems come and go. But Lord, we want to live our lives here on this earth in a way that puts a smile on your face, in a way that will honor you. And we want to live for the heavenly values, the things that really make a difference, both in time and in eternity. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.